this week I was sharing with a fellow pastor what we were going to be talking about this morning, and I made the observation that there's only a handful of passages in Scripture where I feel the need to put an advisory out in the bulletin for parents about the content. And a lot of times, as you know, we encounter these texts, these portions of Scripture, and our inclination is to look away. And by now you know that for me, as your pastor, my task is to help us to look closer when we are inclined to look away. Because these things are not in Scripture by accident. They didn't sneak in past God's providential inspiration and purpose. There is something here for us to hear. And so we are invited to look closer. But one of the things that all of those passages have in common is sexual violence. And I hadn't thought about that until now. There are lots of passages in Scripture that have violence in them, and I don't feel the need to put an advisory out ahead of time. There are lots of passages in Scripture that contain gross immorality and sin, and I don't feel the need to put advisories out. But something about this half dozen passages, this group, where sexual violence is front and center, causes me to recoil. As you know, I was a school teacher before becoming a pastor, and this issue came to prominence for me on the day when, coming back from my lunch break, I observed that there was three or four police cars in our school's parking lot. When I asked the school secretary what was going on, she related that it had come to light that one of our students had been the victim of abuse, as is the case for one out of four people in this country. And that, like most of those people, it was someone in her family. And so the police were interviewing her and then proceeded to try to arrest the individual. We learned later that afternoon that he had fled. He was on the run, and so now there was a manhunt underway. And later that afternoon, we received word that they had found him and that he had been shot. And when I asked, they said, "But he survived." And I would say in my heart, I was disappointed. Something about that was so repulsive that where I am ordinarily, and only by God's grace, the one who wants to see restoration, in my heart, I was angry. There's something different about this sort of thing that makes us more often than not even want to acknowledge that it exists. And that's why we've chosen the title, The Sound of Silence. We're going to encounter the story of Tamar, a young woman who experienced something that is all too common for us today. Change the dates, change the names, change the location, and this is a story that could be in any newspaper in the country tomorrow. She is a woman who experienced abuse and trauma and who was silenced. And so if we do nothing else this morning, we're going to tell her story or allow it to be told as it is in 2 Samuel 13. So I invite you to turn there as we hear her story today. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. An all too familiar tale, as I said. There are four aspects of this that I want to draw out for us that relate to the sorts of stories that we hear and that give us some direction. And then Deb is going to come and share how we might respond differently than the figures in Tamar's story responded. The first aspect is one that is repeated three times in this story, and it is that Tamar was violated. Other translations render it abused or humiliated. The root of the word is one that is common in the Old Testament. And what's interesting about it is it's used three different ways, and two of them are actually positive. They speak of a heart posture of humility. It can either be something that God does for his people to humble them, to encourage them to rely on God and God alone, to recognize their position spiritually. It can be used of people voluntarily humbling themselves before the Lord, and it's translated in exactly that way. And so where we hear the term violate or abuse, we think predominantly of something physical. But what is most literally being said of Tamar here is that Amnon in his action is robbing her of her personhood. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," it is those who recognize their own poverty. What Amnon is doing here is rendering Tamar poor in spirit through an act of spiritual theft and burglary. It is a robbery that is taking place. He is robbing her of her very spirit and soul as a person made in God's image. It is a spiritual violence that is done, which is one of the reasons I think we want to look away. We recognize that there's something more than the physicality of what takes place when someone is treated in the way Tamar was. She was violated. Secondly, the text says that she was desolate. It's one of the most tragic endings to any story in Scripture. The last thing that is said about Tamar is that she lived the rest of her life in her brother's house a desolate woman. This, too, is a common term in Scripture. It is most often used of lands that have been made desolate, lands that have been robbed of their fruitfulness. The land in ancient times, and particularly for Scripture, is something that is blessed to be abundant and fruitful and productive for good. And when armies move through and render a land desolate, or when they are desolated by famine and pestilence and plague, it is said that the land is desolate, but it also gets turned into a verb of people's reaction, that people are appalled, is how it's translated, but it's the same root word. They cry out at the desolation they see before them. The only other way that it's used is of women who are barren and cannot bring forth offspring. In other words, Tamar's life is rendered fruitless now. The future that she might have hoped for is robbed from her. She has been robbed of her spirit, and she has been robbed of hope of a future. Thirdly, she asks her brother in her refusal where she could bear the shame. Other translations render it the disgrace that this act would bring on her were he to carry it through, which of course he does. Another way of rendering that is reproach. Tamar was reproached. This speaks to her standing with others. She will become an object of mockery and scorn, humiliated because of what was done to her. And we see all three of these in the stories that we hear in our culture today. The sense that something has been damaged internally by this type of action. The sense of a loss of a future. What can I do because of this hurt, this wound that I carry? There's a sense in which it marks people forever. But also, when people share their stories, they are often reproached. They are often made to feel humiliated by what was done to them, as though they had done something wrong. And it is because of those three things that the fourth thing often happens and happened to Tamar, and it is that she was silenced. At every stage of her story, she is robbed of her voice. One of the remarkable things about this story is that she has a voice, that she speaks back to her brother when he makes this demand and says, no. And it is not only in modern times that no means no. She says, no, don't do this thing. And the text is very clear. He would not listen to her. Twice she says no to her brother. Once to the act and once to the sending away. Because that will render her publicly scorned. So twice Amnon refuses to listen to her, but she still has a voice and she takes steps to make it known publicly what has happened to her, engaging in acts of mourning, tearing her robes, putting ashes on her head, wailing loudly. She's going public. And when she comes to her brother Absalom, her full brother, Amnon is her half-brother, he asks her an entirely too ignorant question. Has Amnon been with you? Giving the hint that Absalom knows what has taken place but doesn't want to name it. And he says to her, hold your peace. That's too soft a translation. It's literally be quiet. Don't say anything. Why? He's your brother. Her full brother silences her in the interest of his half-brother, even though he's angry about it. David, too, is angry, but that's all that's said. He says nothing, does nothing, is completely inactive in defense of his daughter. And so King David, too, silences her. And we might say, well, this is the way of things in biblical culture. There's something appropriate to this. Maybe this was the best thing, was to keep it quiet. Maybe Absalom and King David understand that it would be more harmful to bring it to light. The ensuing 8 chapters will show that nothing could be further from the truth. The cost of keeping this quiet wreaks havoc on the family and the nation. And it was not God's intention. There's a very clear passage of Scripture that speaks to this in Deuteronomy 22 that highlights exactly this kind of scenario. That if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed and the man seizes her, this is exactly the same verb used of Amnon with Tamar, and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. For though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. How tragic that though someone is crying for help, there is no one to rescue. What's telling about this law is that under Mosaic law, where everything was to be established on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses, here we have only one witness, the woman who was the victim. And this law is clear. She is to be believed, and there is to be action taken in consequence of her witness. So we want to be a church that does not silence victims, but gives space for their stories, so that unlike Tamar's story, which ends in desolation, there can be healing and hope, because we believe that we have a gospel for the real world, not the world we would prefer not to look on. And so God looks on this. And one of the encouraging things is that even though Tamar's story doesn't end well, it is told. And I believe it is told for the purpose that it might not be repeated. And so I'm going to ask Deb to come now and chart a course for us, what it would look like for the church to respond to Tamar's in our day in accordance with the gospel. Deb, thank you.
Good morning. Pastor, I want to start with a thank you for having the courage to explore Tamar's story and for calling upon all of us to give her a voice. Thank you for inviting me to share both personal and professional experience in light of the gospel message for healing, for regaining hope, and for transformation back to life. I want to assure all of you in this congregation, any of you who have felt the pain of suffering in this way, that I will steer away from details of incidents. But I also want you to understand that this story of a young woman represents a story across age, across gender, and across location. My use of Scripture today will be to serve as a reminder of God's character, His healing power, and His love. But it is not to correct, and it is not to fix the situation. I'd like to pray a moment, please. Lord, we come before you today, for you are holy. I pray that you would guide my words as I give voice to Tamar's story. I pray that you would provide a hedge of protection around anyone who has suffered such abuse, so that my words would not cause any further harm. And I pray for your healing in these situations. And I pray for wisdom for the church to know how to surround anyone who has suffered this kind of abuse. All this I pray in your name. Amen. Tamar has a story to tell, if only we will listen. Pastor has already shared the details of what happened to her. And I just want to emphasize that the sin that was committed broke God's shalom, His perfect peace, and it caused ripple effects whereby the chain of sin enslaved both the innocent and the guilty. In the end, nothing more is said of her, But I don't believe that's the end of the story. Perhaps God left the end of the story untold so that we, the living body of Christ, would feel compelled to better understand his character, his justice, his depth of love and mercy and grace, but also compelled to grapple with why this abuse of power and sexuality matter in light of the gospel and the good news, and how we should address it in light of his incarnation, his ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension, and even his future return. Perhaps we're compelled to call upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to equip us to come alongside and walk with victims through the darkness into light, from despair to hope, and from affliction to wholeness, from death to life. The gospel shapes our response of the church to sexual victims. Thank you. Our hope is that they will regain voice, to go from the reality of the abuse, to get past fear, shame, to regain trust, to be transformed from victim to survivor to more than conqueror, no longer defined by the abuse, but fully aware of their identity in Christ. For this reason, today I'm going to focus on healing. I will spend the majority of the time on that message. And so when we look at how the gospel shapes the approach to the church to sexual abuse, we see that the church must care for survivors. That's where our focus will be this morning. The church must confront sin. The church must seek justice. And the church must protect the vulnerable. Finally, the church must equip all of you, the saints. In caring for the survivors, we see that there are certain spheres of impact. And for each of these, I will give a brief description of the impact. But then I ask that all of you will join me when it says, "Together we declare." For the heart and spirit, that's the place where God dwells. There is now darkness, emptiness, hopelessness, and desolation. But together we declare, in Christ you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. For issues of faith, there is now doubt, loss of trust in God. Victims question, how could a loving God allow this? How can God love me now? But God says, look up. Together we declare. God is reaching out saying, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. In physicality, their boundaries are violated and they are wounded. But together we declare, you have experienced horrific trouble in this world. Be strengthened, for Christ has overcome the world, and in him you may have peace. Though you are hard-pressed on every side, you are not crushed. You are not abandoned. You are not destroyed because of God's all-surpassing love. For their personality, they feel rejected, low self-esteem, Their dignity and sense of worth has been stolen from them. They feel tremendous guilt and shame. Fortunately, we have a God who declares that our identity is in Christ. We are a new creation, the righteousness of God, people of God, children of God, a temple of God. And through Christ's redeeming work, God sees us as holy, pure, perfect, righteous, and blameless. And together we declare, Jesus understands. He is the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He knows what it is to be despised and rejected, oppressed and afflicted. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Their emotions are affected. They feel betrayal, shame, depression, anxiety, fear and terror, and grief. They are mourning for all that was lost. But together we declare, the sovereign Lord tells you that he will wipe away the tears from your face. He will remove the disgrace from all the earth. We have a future hope when Christ comes again, when we will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. For memory, the wounds from the past are encoded in the brain through visual, emotional, physical, sensory memories and can be triggered again so that they relive the experience. But we declare together, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in Jesus' name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything he has said to you. He gives you his peace. He does not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. For intimacy, sexual abuse exploits the vulnerability and intimacy present in a significant relationship. There's a need to be loved versus fear. There's abandonment and aloneness. But together we declare, for God the Father chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Everyday living, they can suffer from PTSD and have possible sins of response. Unfortunately, Satan uses abuse to keep people from seeking the Father, from coming to Christ, and to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit, to keep people relationally handicapped, and to open people up to other sins. But to that, we together can declare, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Their sense of voice is robbed from them. They are silenced by secrets, shame, others, institution, church. they feel that God has turned away. But together we declare, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may have mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God is just, and his justice will prevail. They are also affected in thoughts and core beliefs, which become distorted. But together we declare, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that set itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to be obedient to Christ. God's healing mercy and grace will restore a sense of self-worth and offer a fresh beginning. Christ gave his life to redeem you. The second slide, the church must confront sin. We need to name the problem of abuse and call abuse sin, realizing that it is rooted in the misuse of power. It's abhorrent to God, equivalent to murder. So we need to address the atrocity and brokenness. The third slide, the church must seek justice. We have to demonstrate justice and care for victims. And we have to realize that this is not just a sin, it is also a crime. So it is important in prioritizing the needs of the victim that we hold the abuser accountable and we investigate allegations, but also that we report. Churches must protect the vulnerable. So there has to be a plan for prevention and a plan for ways to respond if it occurs. Right now, our church does a wonderful job having criminal background checks and child checks in system so that we can prevent these things from happening within our children's ministries. But for responding to abuse claims, it's important. And Berean's posture is to take all claims seriously and use outside investigators. If the victim is a minor, the authorities will be and have been contacted. Churches must equip the saints to care well for the survivor and to restore hope, providing listening healers, providing models of empathy and action, and taking the stories of victims seriously. And I want to quickly remind you that Berean Church loves you and cares for you, cares for all the people attending and for the surrounding neighborhood. If you have any concerns or need for prayer, there's a team of prayer warriors who have been trained to listen well and to empathize and to provide follow-up if needed. This is available for any prayer requests that you have, but they have also been trained for issues of depression, for self-harm, and for abuse. They're available every Sunday morning for you immediately following the service. We are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we are each other's keepers. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He teaches his followers to weep with those who weep. We are the living body of Christ, many parts who know and depend on each other to share each other's burdens. We have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, and to set the captive free. In the midst of their desolation, we are to provide a safe place where they are able to encounter the living God.
So now what? We want to create that space. And I'm deeply grateful to Deb for being a part of our church body, but especially for sharing this morning. She's someone who I've come to rely on for her wisdom and her expertise and her skill. And so Deb and I both are available as safe people for you to approach. Our email addresses are on the screen, but they're also on the sermon handout if you grabbed one, along with some recommended resources that Deb's put together that are available in book form and also online. So we encourage you to grab one of those. The prayer team that Deb mentioned will be available immediately following the service this morning, but they'll be in the narthex as opposed to up front with the business meeting that we have, and they'll take you somewhere private if you'd like prayer for anything this morning, not just for this area alone. But Deb and myself would be happy to talk with you at any point and pray with you. But Deb's going to close our time in prayer right now this morning. Deb.
Shall we pray? Holy Father, overflowing with love, grace, and mercy, we thank you for your presence with us and within us in this place today as we unfold the story of Tamar. We thank you that you love and care for victims of abuse and for all those who are oppressed. Comfort survivors in the knowledge that the reality of abuse does not cancel out your grace. We cry out to you in grief over the devastating effects that this sin brings. We ask for your justice, and we are grateful for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Through him, the scars of abuse are healed. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, which reverses disgrace and provides restoration of honor, identity, purity, and relationship in Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who helps us in our weakness, providing the courage and the hope that we need. He gives voice to the voiceless, interceding for us with groans that words cannot express. Sovereign Lord, fill us with your Spirit, that we may be agents of your peace, appointed to share good news, to channel your healing, to be light in the darkness, to offer justice, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve. We ask that you restore survivors of abuse to beauty instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, and praise instead of despair. We pray for all those whose voice has been silenced, whatever the reason. Restore our hearts so that, like Hannah, we can all confidently use our voice to once again declare, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. And now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.